I really appreciate the song, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, because it tells a chronological sequence. And so it's like preaching the gospel in that song, and it's very special in that. And we were talking just a little bit before that, to think that a blind person wrote that, Fanny Crosby, and to write on her heart definitely had a lot of meaning for her to say it. It needs to be written on all our hearts. I like telling people that Wednesday night's my favorite night. It's that way because I know not only that it's the home group, the home crowd, but it's the home crowd that really wants to be here. Growing up, Wednesday night was my favorite. And so it's just a joy to be with you now. And I believe, and I think you would believe this too, when numbers go down, quality goes up. And I do believe that. And so I enjoy moments like these. I have said many times over my life that I would hope that maybe my best lesson is when there are fewer. That's the nature of a home Bible study. If I ever want to have a good lesson, I definitely want to have it one-on-one. And I really think the Lord's conversation with the Samaritan woman, you know, he said, God's the Spirit. Those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And somebody might say, Lord, save that lesson for the crowd. But the Lord is giving great points, not just to a crowd, but to every individual that He met. Well, turning to Luke chapter 2 tonight, we see the story about the birth of Jesus. Matthew and Luke go back to that birth of our Savior. Luke goes further back because he takes us back to even before the moment that John the Baptist was conceived in the womb of Elizabeth. Now, it's not the same birth, John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus was born of a virgin. John the Baptist would be the result of his parents coming together and a conception occurs there. But if you have your Bibles, let's read our first paragraph, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Many times, as I said the other day, the story that we think we know the best, because everybody's talking about this story around the time of Christmas. Maybe it's even being read or quoted on TV. But many times what we think we know the best can be what we know the least because we grow accustomed to it. And it's just what you know already, but it may not be. And I hope I can enhance your knowledge with Scripture about this special moment. Again, I want to emphasize, the Bible tells you the when of the story. Caesar Augustus really did exist. Nobody denies that. He was the first emperor of Rome. Julius Caesar would have been the first, maybe, dictator of Rome. But Augustus Caesar would say, I found Rome to be a city of bricks and I left it a city of marble. So you can imagine the wealth in this period of time. But I want to appreciate, it tells me the when, and it tells me the where. We read about Bethlehem, and you can still go there today. That city, that town is still there. It can be found. And so the Bible's not saying once upon a time in a far, far away land. The Bible continues to tell us the when by telling who the rulers were and telling us where. And all the prophets of the Old Testament will tell you where. And most of them will tell you the when by indicating who was ruling at that time. Well, a little detail for the serious Bible student. Quirinius only ruled 1 year. And so those who are trying to, you know, make the grid tighter to know when the Lord was born can do so by the mentioning of this governor of Syria. Now, we read that everybody went to be registered, everyone to his own city, and Joseph also. And a lot of times for the first time reader looking at a map, they'll say, well, they didn't go up from Galilee, they went down from Galilee. But Jerusalem and Judea are in the mountain ranges. Galilee, many of these places would be pretty near sea level. And so they would be going up in terrain. And I like the mentioning of the fact that Bethlehem has some meaning. A while back, well, even last year, someone that was studying with me on a regular basis met and knows a young girl from Ethiopia that's living in the States. And she had been telling this person that's been studying with me, I just would like to study with someone that just takes me through the text. And so this person said, I think we know someone that can do that. And so she had her set in on one of our Bible classes that we were doing by FaceTime. I lived about 2.5 hours from Jackson, Mississippi. And she presented herself, and she said, my name's Bethlehem. Well, I thought that was unusual. In Spanish, that is not an unusual name. But in English, I don't think I've ever heard anybody say their name was Bethlehem. So I asked her, expecting her to know what her name meant. And she said, yes, I do know what it means. It means house of bread. And I said to her, isn't it nice to know that the bread of life was born in the house of bread? You won't believe, sometimes those little things make a connection. Even when I go into the bank, many times there are people with names that are not Bible names, but if I see a Bible name, you know, under the teller that's there working, I like to ask them, do you know what your name means? And my experience has been, no one's known the meaning of their name. But I enjoy telling them that because it directs their mind to the scriptures and what they could learn and to appreciate the meaning of biblical words. Well, Bethlehem, that's because Micah had prophesied that the Messiah would be born there. And I think about when this is quoted and revealed in Matthew because when the wise men arrive, no one seems to have an idea of where the Messiah would be born. But the scribes knew. They said in Bethlehem. It wasn't like, well, it could be, it may be that, you know, it's in Bethlehem and it's that way because it was prophesied to be that way. Now, I'll tell you, as a young man reading the book of Micah, I might not have picked up on that prophecy in chapter 5 and verse 2. But it shows that Jewish people were studying carefully the scriptures. They were definitely interested in the coming of the Messiah. So they wanted all the information they could get on that great theme so that they would be ready when it came. so-called get to John the Baptist on Friday night. But there was a religious group called the Essenes, and they understood that the preaching of the gospel would begin in the wilderness. And so they went to the wilderness to live so that they'd be there when the announcement of the kingdom of God would occur. I like that kind of thinking. You know, I don't know what it's going to be, but I know where I want to be when it begins. And so they had that thought of just being there when it happens. Well, reading on in the text, he went there to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. They're still in that engagement period, but the Bible says she was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. I like the reading in Spanish even better. In Spanish, it will say that a woman gives life to her child in childbirth. And in a Bible study, I would always tell people what a tragedy it is to give light to a child and then turn it over to darkness for the rest of its life. It's just a beautiful thought. But here the phrase would be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son. When you speak of Mary, you use the term firstborn. When you speak of God, you use the term only begotten. Now, I think that's an important thing to observe, because we're going to see firstborn begins to excite the imagination with regard that there could be more children coming. And we find out in Matthew that the Lord did have brothers and sisters, and their names are given. But Jesus would be the older child in that family. But what is described in verse 7 would be good for you in your Bible or in your notes to write down Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4. In one verse, it tells you the process of what was done after a child was born. First thing they would do, that one verse, they cut the umbilical, I'm trying to think, is that the right pronunciation, cord, and then they would wash the baby, and then they would rub the baby with salt, and then wrap the child in swaddling cloth. Now, the surprise to many people, and it is still practiced this way in many Arab countries, is that they wait 7 days to do that process all over again, to wash the baby, rub it with salt, and wrap it in swaddling cloths. Then they wait another 7 days, and they go that way for more than 40 days, changing once a week. Some people ask, well, how do they avoid getting a diaper rash? Well, it looks like maybe the salt has a lot to do with that. And in cultures that don't have the money for disposable diapers or the opportunity to be washing and washing, like I said, in Arab countries to this day, they do that when a child is born. Well, moving from there in the verse, we see wrapped in swaddling cloths and placed, laid in a manger. I remember when my firstborn son was on his way, and my wife was pregnant. And we went out, and I wanted to find a brass crib for our child. And we saw a few, and they looked so flimsy, it was like I could easily bend it, and, you know, without much effort, I was thinking, well, if I buy that, it's not going to last too long. And finally, we came across a place where they were making brass beds. And the fellow says, come on in, I want to show you. The first thing he did was serve me coffee. I should have taken a hint there. You know, this might be expensive. And he had a bed off to the side from his desk that he was putting together. And he went over there and jumped on it. and it didn't sleep. No, that's a solid bed. I was impressed. He said, this can be a family heirloom. That was another warning sign that it might be expensive. And I remember even back then, J.P. Morgan would say, if you have to ask how much it costs, you can't afford it. But, and that would have been true. But he told me, you know, it's $2,000. Now, we're talking about more than 30 years ago. And even in the States, I have not seen $2,000 of income in a month. I haven't seen it in a couple of months. I started off, you know, making like, and I said, this is poor money, but I started making like $600 a week. Oh, I'm sorry. I wish I had been making that. $600 a month. And so I thought, what am I going to do? My kids say I always come up with a good answer at those moments. You know, I have to ask me about cookies one day, and that's what I gave for that. But I said, well, we'll definitely think about it. We thought about it all the way to the door. And then we forgot about it. You know what we ended up doing? We got a wicker basket for it to be its crib. Now, what would you think the crib of the Lord would be like? This is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You would think, yeah, and of the family of David, he would be definitely born into royalty. And he would have all the trappings of royalty. A brass bed? Nah. He'd probably have a gold bed. And just, you know, the best of everything. But the Lord was placed in a manger, a feeding trough. And that was his first crib. And we're beginning to see a little bit of a surprise here. Maybe it's a big one. That what we would have thought would have been the birthplace of Jesus is very humble in its creature comforts. Just having a feeding trough to be his manger, or I'm sorry, that's what the word manger would mean, but to be his crib. Well, coming into the next verse, ask yourself this question. If the President of the United States were to have a child while in office, who would he invite? Well, I can tell you who he wouldn't invite. He probably wouldn't invite any of us. We're not family members. We're not important people in society. We don't manage or move tremendous amounts of wealth. I just don't think we'd be on the list. Well, who would be on the list? Dignitaries, maybe from other countries. Writers that favor the political views of the president. And he'd bring them in to see the child. But who were the first ones that were invited to see the King of Kings? Shepherds. And if you're looking at society, shepherds would be pretty low on the economic structure of society. It'd be just a simple job, a noble endeavor, but a simple job. They wouldn't make that much money, and they have tremendous risk because, you know, sometimes a bear wants that lamb or a lion wants that lamb. That's what David would tell us. And the hireling said, they don't pay me enough to risk my life for a sheep. But the shepherd, well, he'll go out and challenge that beast that's robbed one of those creatures. Well, reading into our next paragraph. Now, they're in the same country, shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. That's a little piece of information that's important. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. You remember in our last few lessons, what was the reaction of those who are in the presence of an angel? Fear. And what did this angel say? Again, we've read, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Now the third time we're reading, Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be so great, it'll be more than just for you. It will be for all people. For there is born to you this day. This day reveals that Jesus was born at night. Now, somebody might say, well, how do we reach those kind of conclusions? It was nighttime when the angel appeared. And how do you measure time among the Israelites, among the Hebrews? The evening and the morning were the first day. And so if he says this day at night, it was born at night. We haven't even got, so we're talking about shepherds being invited rather promptly, having that opportunity to come see for themselves the king that's been born. And we read, for there is born to you this day in the city of David, and let me stress this, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I think we live in a society that wants a Savior, but they do not want Christ the Lord. Why not? They don't want anybody telling them what to do. People think, I can manage pretty well on my own, but if I do have a mishap along the way, I sure hope there's a helping hand to rescue me. And so, yes, I would want a Savior, but you can't have this Savior without his authority, absolute authority in your life. If you want this Savior, you have to accept Christ the Lord. The word Christ is the word that if you were translating into English, it would be anointed. The Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. The English word is anointed. And in the book of Luke, when you get to the end of the book, we're going to see when the people accuse Jesus before the religious elite, well, before Pilate, they'll say, he calls himself the Christ, a king. That's what they're, people don't want King Jesus, but they want Jesus to help them out. But you can't have one without the other. Well, returning back. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloth lying in a manger. Well, I've already shown you from Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4, all babies get wrapped in swaddling cloths. But not all babies are placed in a feeding trough, in a manger. And I just want to appreciate, the angels could have done something with them like, well, like God did with Ezekiel. He could have transported him to the spot. But they were given information where to find. What would that mean? They'd have to go looking. And I can assure you, this book, the book of Luke, is talking a lot about seeking and finding. It's one of the most prominent threads running through this book. We want it to just be placed in our lap. But this story is telling us, you want that Savior? You want that Christ? The Lord of Lords, the King, you'll have to hunt for him. You'll have to seek him. And if I can take a phrase from Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. You know, God has always wanted his people to seek him out, to search for him, because it shows how much we want to have him. It's not like, well, if he's nearby, yeah, I would. Maybe like to see him? No, this has been the desire of the ages. And people want to see this child. Even the shepherds that are listening right now. Well, turning back into our reading. Verse 13, suddenly, you thought the angel appearing was a big shot. Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying. When I first moved to Starkville, one of the ladies got me a home Bible study with a lady from China. And I always ask people's names. And she said, trying to help me out, and I thought she did help me out. She said, well, it means a small army. But she gave me the word, but you know, sometimes these words are easy to pronounce, but she told me what it meant. I said, I think I know where your name might be in the Bible. I went here. The word host speaks of an army. And I want you to think about, in the middle of the night, if an army appeared outside your house, what would be your reaction? I think mine would be fear. I'd be thinking maybe there's been an invasion and they're trying to evacuate and they want to have a foothold there to combat the situation. Or maybe there's been a national disaster. Maybe a train wreck and it was carrying these chemicals and they're trying to, I just wouldn't be thinking in a positive way. And then I see this army is singing, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's poetry, by the way. We look up, it's glory to God. We look down, we see peace and goodwill toward men. The word peace is a beautiful word, and we need to learn it because it's in all the epistles. You know, they're always using grace and peace, mercy. Those are big Bible words for New Testament days. The Hebrew word you probably know. It's the word shalom. Even Jerusalem is Jerusalem's city, and Salem is the Hebrew word for peace. It's the city of peace. That would really be special when you get to the end and we're talking about a city of peace not recognizing their peace. That's important. But I want to appreciate that that word, shalom, means that which is complete. For example, in the Old Testament, when they would build these altars with stones that have not been touched with a hammer, they would build it with shalom rocks. What is a shalom rock? Well, it's not a rock that has the word shalom written on it. It's the idea of a rock that is complete, and I haven't tried to make it into something else. That's a shalom rock. The New Testament. When I first got back to the States to live, I remember there was a hurricane. And you know, they always come up with a new name. And they came up with the name Irene. That's the last word I would have thought of for a hurricane, because that's the Greek word. Irene is the Greek word, but the same spelling, it means peace. Do you think of a hurricane? And it's like, oh, I think of peace. No, it'd be the furthest thing from my mind. But the Greek word speaks of harmony. But can you see where the two words basically mean the same? That which is complete, lacking nothing. That's why they love to use that word. That is the essence of peace for them. And the Greek word, harmony. Harmony with whom? You should be asking. Harmony with God, harmony with my fellow man, even harmony with myself when I'm right with God. Just everything comes together. Everything's complete. Everything is harmonious. Well, verse 15. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They believed, they had received, a special revelation. You know, a lot of times people talk about a special revelation. This was special. They've been waiting centuries for the Messiah, and they're the first ones that are called to go find the child. And we'll see in the next verse, they did so with haste. But what I want to appreciate is their resolve. They said, let us now go to see what the angels have told us. Now, something to the side. Luke has two adverbs that he really loves to use. They are the words now and today. I remember years ago, I was studying with a fellow under house arrest, but he did work. He had a construction site. He'd come back home. And I was telling him about Luke's favorite adverbs. And he said, I hear them all the time, every day. The farmer will say, we've got to do this today, and it's got to be done now. I said, just saying it that way tells you what it means. It speaks of urgency. It's not something you can table. It's not something you can just be nonchalant and wait about. You've got to do it now. You've got to do it today. And this is a book. It is full of the phrase now and today. Mark's favorite adverb, somebody's going to say, maybe all the books have the same adverb. They can use the same adverb, but Mark's favorite adverb is immediately. Chapter 1 alone uses the Greek word. You don't see it translated the same. Sometimes it'll say straightway, immediately, at once, but it's used 11 times in the first chapter. That's Mark's favorite adverb. But now and today. And, you know, I want you to think about, if someone were to call you while you're on vacation, and maybe you're out in California, and you get a call saying, there's $1 million that's here for you to come, and you can take it, it'll be in a check, and you can take it and deposit it into your bank account. Now, when do you think you might go to cash in on that? You might be saying, I don't think anybody said, you know, I got another 2 weeks left on my vacation, but when I get back, it'll be one of the first things I'll try to do. I don't think anybody would talk that way. Let's say you're in Europe. You say, wow, plane tickets are expensive. I think you would say, I'm buying my first ticket back. As soon as I can fly back, I would go there. Why would we not think about this message in the same way? It's what we've been waiting for, is God bestowing the blessing of all blessings, bringing into this world, Emmanuel, God with us. And those shepherds understood they had to go now. They could have said, you know, it's dark. And, you know, we can find things better in the morning light. Or a baby. Where's the baby going to go? He'll be around for a few days. Well, maybe we'll have some slack time and we can go. No, they wanted to go then. And I'm afraid we don't have that sense of urgency in regard to our relationship with Jesus and being with him now and being with him today. Well, returning again. The Bible said they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Can you imagine the excitement? They found the child exactly like the angel had told them. All they had to do was go search. I kind of wonder maybe how might they have done their search. They might have kind of split it up. Bethlehem's not that big a place. But they might split up and say, when you find him, yell and we'll come wherever anyone is. And so they're looking and, you know, there's not another baby in a manger. This is a definitive thing. And they find it just like the angel had revealed. Now here's where my favorite parts come in. Verse 17. Now, you know that now word. Now when they had seen him, what did they do? They made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. I like to say the shepherds were perfect evangelists. Can I tell you what they didn't say? They didn't say, you won't believe what happened to us tonight. We were out in the fields tending our sheep, and suddenly there was this great light shining about us. It was an angel from heaven, and he spoke to us. And shortly after that, the angel wasn't alone. There was an army of them. That's not the focus of their message. I'm afraid we would be distracted by those things. But they were not. Let me read it again. Now, when they had seen it, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. You want to cut to the heart of the matter? That's what they were doing. They wanted people to know what the angel said, not that they'd seen an angel. It gets better. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I think last night we talked about the word keep. Blessed are they that keep his commandments. Well, the Bible says Mary kept all these things, and what the shepherds are relating to them, all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And I can imagine why. If my son is the King of Kings, why are we still in, basically, poverty? And I can show that in the rest of the reading, too. And she's got a lot to think about, but I'll tell you something that's great about Mary. Even if she does not understand, she does not surrender her thinking about this. So, well, I'll never understand this. No, that Mary believes there's a purpose. One of my favorite phrases in Spanish in the book of Job, as it begins and Job begins to suffer, it will say in Spanish, Job did not charge God with doing anything without purpose. If we believe in God, we have to believe that he has a purpose. And everything he does harmonizes with that purpose that he has. I may not understand it. I may not find it enjoyable at the beginning. But that God has a purpose, he definitely has one. And so Mary is thinking and pondering. It's one of her great virtues. She was keeping it. You throw away the things you don't want to keep. Mary doesn't want to throw this away. She holds on to it and ponders it in her heart. Keeps getting better. Then the shepherds return, glorifying and praising God. Question. Where have you seen glorifying and praising God in our reading so far? I see it back in verse 13 and in verse 14. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. The angels do it. The shepherds do it. Do you have to be a doctor of theology? Do you have to know a lot about the Bible to worship God? Well, the more you learn about God, the more focused your worship will be. But humble men can sing in a way that it will be music in the ears of God. He'll want to hear it. I love the statement in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was not ashamed to be called their God. Would God be ashamed for us to talk about him to other people? What are you doing? He might say, talking about me when you don't live in harmony with what you're saying. And I said the other night, telling or preaching the truth is not a right. It is a privilege. You know where I first got that idea? I remember reading the manual for a driver's license. And the first thing it says, driving, it's not a right. It's a privilege. Speaking the word of God to anyone is a privilege. It's not your right. It's a blessing that God has entrusted to you. May you do it faithfully. But returning back still gets better. Then the shepherds return glorifying and praising God for what? For all the things that they had heard and seen. So like, now that's where the description of the angels come in. Keep reading. All the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. The focus is still on the child. And when they talked to other people, they wanted the focus to be about the child. What was told them. That's the true evangelist. He's trying to communicate what God has told us. And if we get distracted by miracles or an appearance of an angel and the light filling the sky, we may be losing our focus on that which is eternal and that which is meaningful. I like telling people in the book of Luke, did you know that the Lord does many miracles, but they're all with teaching? Well, so I said, okay. Did you know sometimes he does teaching without any miracles? What do you think Luke is trying to stress with that? That we need the teaching. Why? A lame man can still go to heaven, can still have a meaningful relationship with God, but men walk and run to their perdition every day. The message, we need to hear what God has to say. That's why we can't just say, well, I'll read it from time to time. I know it's got some good stuff in it. No, what we have in the Word of God is that which our souls need. Tomorrow, I hope to talk about the word must. I didn't learn that word, so I started reading in Spanish. And it's always translated in Spanish with the word necessary. We're not talking about nice things, sweet things, convenient things, profitable things, not that. We're talking about essential things. We're talking about what must be done. The evangelist kept the focus. Can I give you another illustration? I think this is my favorite example of an evangelist keeping the focus. But you remember the fellow that had a legion of demons within him? Mark chapter 5 tells that story. Legion is a military term. It's understood to be 6,000 soldiers. See, I think about, if we're talking with that word in the concept of 6,000 demons. We've seen Jesus cast out a demon. What will he do when there's an army before him of demons? With the same word, he will cast them out. The beauty in the book of Mark, especially, you see the authority over Jesus over everything. You see it over the winds and the waves. You see it over disease. You see it over death. You see it over what you do or do not do on the Sabbath. You see its authority over a demon and an army of demons. All authority. And by the way, that is said at the end of Matthew, but the gospel writers are showing you all along the way. He has all authority. All authority. Well, returning back. Verse 21, picking up in our reading. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I hope you remember, Jesus has a meaning. The meaning is Jehovah saves. I said Emmanuel's a beautiful meaning. It tells us who and where. God with us. Jesus tells us who and what Jehovah saves. Well, returning into this reading, it was selected by God and given to the angel to reveal to Mary. Now, at least one more paragraph. Verse 22 and following. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The law required, according to Leviticus chapter 12, that for that purification, you would offer up a lamb and a turtle dove. But in Leviticus chapter 12, if you couldn't afford that, you would offer up two turtle doves. I have talked with several about this in a class situation, and they know that God says, you must not appear before me empty-handed. But if you don't have the money to buy a lamb, and that could be costly, the Lord said, don't stay away. You can still come into my presence. But it was the offering of the poor. Does that tell you something? I don't think the wise men have gotten there yet. I know they haven't. Because if they had gold, if they had incense, which is also valuable, and myrrh, I don't think they would be cheapskates. Like, I still want to hold on to this. I think they would gladly purchase a lamb. But they don't have that recourse right now. And according to Matthew's account, the Lord wasn't in a stable when the wise men came. It tells us he was in a house. And Herod wanted to know when they start this journey. And they talk about the appearing of the star. And he ends up, on the basis of that appearing of the star, killing all the babies around Bethlehem that were 2 years and under. Not just trying to find a recently born baby, but making sure you get all the babies. And there was great weeping with that. Well, verse 25, if I can get us into that, that means I get more done tomorrow. But, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Oh, what a great man this is. Did you notice those two qualities that describe him? Just and devout. You know, sometimes when I have been talking with Pentecostal people, I say, what does the word just sound like to you? And they'll say, well, it sounds like something that's rather cold. Maybe we think that way ourselves a little bit, like, you know, the woman that's got the scales, and she's not concerned about what she sees with her eyes. She wants it to be weighed. And so it's not how you feel. It's not necessarily what you can see, but you're looking for justice. Well, sin is not just someone looking for justice. He wants that which is devoted. Did you know the word devout and devote? They belong to the same family of words, by the way. This is a man not just trying to be, you know, coldly just or coldly right, but he is devoted. He is a devout man. The word godly literally means that Godward attitude that wants to please him. I give the illustration on buying a car. My favorite cars have been Roadsters. I've had three of those, at least when I was a young man. MGA, MGB, Fiat, Spider. I had those in early 70s, late 60s. If I were buying a car, what car do you think I might like? Well, I might like a Miata, you know, or Fiat Spider. They still make those. And I remember, you know, the handling ability and all of that. But can a family man say, I'm going to buy a Miata? I got a wife. And when I had kids, where would I put the kids? I got to think more minivan. You see what I'm saying? That wouldn't be more family-oriented, to try to do something that would please the family. In our relationship with God, if we are godly, we're always wanting to please him. The word accepted in the Old and New Testament does not mean that God says, I settle for this because I can't really get what I want. It never means that. So wipe that out of your mind if you have thought that way. It means that which is pleasing to God. And God will not accept it unless it is pleasing to him. Now, I mentioned to you the other night, you know, that Psalm 115 says he has a nose. Well, it says the idols have a nose and they can't smell. And I often wonder, why would that be a contrast with God? And then I see that, Leviticus chapter 1, three times. A sweet-smelling aroma. It's not meant for us. It's meant for God. That which would ascend and be pleasing to him in so doing. Godliness is trying to live a life, as Paul would say it, I make it, we make it, our aim. To be well-pleasing to the Lord. Well, tonight, we'll stop there. Let me mention the word wait. In Spanish, the word to hope and the word to wait is the very same word. They're not two words in Spanish. They're just one. You know what that taught me? Don't we wait for what we hope for? And do we hope for what we wait for? And he was waiting for the consolation. Who's the consolation here? It's Jesus Christ. What I want you to see in this first chapter here, just one term doesn't fully describe it. He's Savior. He is Christ. He's the Lord. He's the consolation. And he's much, much more. Much, much more. And he was waiting for that. And waiting in anticipation of that. And tomorrow night, we'll see why he had that anticipation. I would hope tonight we challenge you. I really always want to do that because I want to challenge myself. I tell people, I always want the lesson to be informative. But I don't look at it in a mathematical way. You've got a few facts here. You were informed. I want us to see that we have a commitment to these things. I want us to embrace it. I want those things to transform us. I want to be a perfect evangelist. I don't pretend to be the smartest. Don't even pretend to be smart. But I do want to be faithful. I want to tell people what the Lord has said. And people can get excited about that. And you can do the same. And people will get excited about that. Do we have a Simeon in the crowd? I sure hope so. Do we have an Anna in the crowd? She's the next one, we'll see. A godly man and a godly woman waiting for Christ. That's the kind of people we need to be. Just like those people were. On the edge of our seat, I call that aggressive listening. I just don't want to be relaxed. I believe if Jesus were present with us, we'd all be on the edge of our seat. When we say anything that Jesus said, it should bring you forward. It should bring you to attention. It should awaken the idea of being alert to what we are about to hear. And in that way, we become what God has always wanted to see in each and every one of us. Can we encourage you? We definitely want to. We want to while together we stand, while we sing.